Well, good morning. Well, we're a small group, but hopefully we're warm, right? and Luke made it. Good job. I just saw him walk in, so if you couldn't see, he walked in, so that's great. Right. Okay, so Jim read, actually we're only going to cover a portion of what Jim read today. I actually decided there's actually 18 verses. Let's see, let's try 8 verses. 11 through 18 comprise the rest of the book of Galatians. And what's interesting, you know, a lot of times you get toward the end of a book like Romans, other ones, you'll see, well, there's not a whole lot of stuff going on in those remaining verses. Well, this one is just the opposite. There's just a bunch of stuff going on, a bunch of significant verses. And actually today we're going to cover a really interesting thing about Paul's manner of kind of signing off on his letters, which is kind of unique. So let's kind of get into it. So I've used Macaulay here most of the time when I've taught. So anyway, his outline starts with responsibility toward a fellow believer, and Mike covered that. And kind of a couple of things we learned there was about the bearing one another's burden, and about the spiritual man. Who's the spiritual man? And then we, in the last couple of weeks when Mike's been teaching, we talked about the idea of sharing all good things with the one who teaches, and that's not monetary. That's more insight into God's word. And also part of that was basically the concept of sowing and reaping. You know, we reap what we sow. Mike spent a lot of good time on that. So now we get it down to the section about the motivation. So this last section, Paul kind of says, well, I told you about all the activity in the Galatian church, about the Judaizers and what they're up to. Well, now I'm going to focus on what were their motives, which is, you know, it's nice, you know, it can be instructive to know a person's motive, because that kind of reveals the information they pass on. And so it's going to be very instructive to see the motivations here. So today we're only going to focus on the motivations of the legalist, 11 through 13, which comprise a couple of sections. Paul has this, verse 11 is kind of unique. People have different opinions about what's going on here. I'll give you my take on it. And then we'll talk about the hypocrisy that was happening with the legalist. And then in the following weeks, we'll kind of close out the book. Paul talks about boasting or glorying. And then there's concluding verses. Okay, so let's just here's the verses that I'm going to focus on today. So let's just start with the first one. We'll just go right there. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So let's just consider that first phrase, see, and I took out the modifiers. You have with large letters and with my own hand. So the gist of it is, see what I'm writing. Paul wants to give us information about, you know, why did he write this? What was the purpose of that? So see here is oida, and it's not merely the act of seeing. Like I say, I see Bob, I see Vonnie, I see you, whatever. It's actually a perception. You're looking at the object and you're perceiving what's going on. It's a more intense form of seeing. And an example of that is maybe you're familiar with the story of the unclean spirits that the Lord Jesus cast into the swine, and the swine ran over the hill over to their death over the side. And actually what happened there, the herdsmen, the people who took care of those swine, they ran into the village and they said, all these animals have gone over the cliff. And so people ran out to see what was happening. And it uses this word. They wanted to, it says, and the people came to see or to perceive what had happened. So it's an intense, that kind of focus on the intenseness of, they want to see what this really happened. So Paul wants us to really focus on what he's writing. And actually it's down to, it's like if I could hand you Paul's, if I could hand you the manuscript, say, here, this is, take a look at this. We're going to look at some representations of that today. Okay. And it's a command, imperative mood. And actually the tense is more, it's the aorist tense. So I wrote to you and it's a fact. I wrote to you. It's a gist of it. Paul is saying I actually did the writing, which is, you know, we believe that to start with. But he's reinforcing that, because apparently There are those out there, and we see kind of bits and pieces in different places where Paul tries to correct rumors that were going around about the coming of the Lord, coming the day of the Lord. There were forgeries, just like in our day. People forge things. People try to misrepresent things, and that was true in his day. So he had to have a way of validating that this letter was truly from him. So he normally, and I hadn't thought much about this, he normally had a secretary or a scribe. And I did, and looking through and studying it a little bit, Timothy was one of his scribes. Silvanus, Solzhenitsyn, they were a couple. And there's going to be a third gentleman here, a fourth gentleman. In this passage here, it's really interesting. In this passage, it says at the end of Romans, there's a lot of, I'm with Paul here. We're going to Rome. Timothy is mentioned in this last verses of Romans. So is Gaius and others. But then it goes to the first person in verse 22, and it says, I'm sure I can pronounce this. Tertius, thank you. I tried to, it's tough. You look at the original anyway. Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So it's like the scribe actually said, hi, I'm here too. I greet you in the Lord. Amen, brother. So what's my point here? Okay, so the question is, how did that happen? So it apparently the scribe is writing, and at some point Paul takes over, if you will, right? And he says, I'm going to write these remaining eight verses. So let's look at that a little bit. So Paul makes two statements, qualifying statements about his writing. He first says it's with large letters, and some have taken that to mean, well, maybe Paul had to write in large letters. Couldn't see too well. He had an eye problem. I've heard that. And we don't know. Maybe he did. But if you look at the definition, there's actually two words in the Greek, large and letters. And the one, according to Zodiates, it implies a stiff and unpracticed hand, which made the Greek letters large like the Hebrew. It also could mean a large document, but I don't think that really fits here. The letters or characters of the alphabet referring to the size of the character. And then Macaulay had a comment, which I thought was really good here. He does this by writing in a literary uncial, which is one high inch characters. I just happen to have, hot off the internet, some pictures of that. This is what, and apparently what's not that unusual, uncial Greek or uncial writing was not that unusual. And actually, there are many historic documents apparently that have. So we have alpha, beta, gamma, and so on. Omega, this is the alphabet, and there's some other writing down below. If I knew Greek better, I probably could. Maybe that's a word. I don't know what the rest of it is, to tell you the truth. But that's an example of uncial. So that's what is believed to be what Paul most likely wrote, because it fits the large letter category. I have another visual here to show you in a minute that's going to help too. So Paul, he says, with my own hand. So he was trying to validate that he was really the author of this letter to the Galatians. But he says that in Colossians, a very similar thing. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be to you. In Corinthians, very similar. Greetings is in my own hand. And then Thessalonians, he kind of gives his motivation here, if you will. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand again. And this is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. I was kind of thinking about that. If we're, that was kind of with emails and text messages, we kind of don't have the personal touch as much anymore. But really, I would bet that most husband and wife know their spouses. They could read their, they would know who wrote something by the way they write it. It's significant enough, and maybe friends. Oh, that's like Sue. I recognize her writing because I looked at stuff that she's written down by her own hand and other people. You know how they write. So Paul says, here, this is the way I write. And I assume those big high letters, Paul had a certain way he wrote those. And so that's kind of the idea. So here's what someone, there's this gentleman, so here's a mock-up, if you will, of what the end of Galatians might have looked like. And there's this gentleman in St. Olaf's College in Minnesota, Stephen Reese, and he mocked up what he thought was the remaining part of Galatians. First of all, we have the the tight written Greek letters, a very tight hand. Letters are close together. Then we have his interpretation of what it might be with the large uncial letters. So anyway, that's kind of a mock-up of what it might be. So you get a chance to, you know, this isn't the original, but this is a representation of it. Okay, so Paul, so the question is, why go to all this trouble? So what was Paul's intent in writing the last verses in Galatians? Well, first off, I've already alluded to it. He wanted to authenticate that his letter was from him. Secondly, to emphasize his main points, the large letters show his strong conviction about what he has written. And, you know, I kind of rethought that a little bit. If that was the style of the unpracticed hand, maybe that isn't as strong. But someone, Macaulay thought that, well, that, you know, like, wasn't the Declaration of Independence, was it John Hancock? Isn't his, I haven't been to see it in person, but I've seen pictures of it. Isn't his writing, his signature, the biggest of all? It was like, hey, this is, you know, we're really going to do this. This is my, you know, no, that's John Hancock. So, in fact, that's where the expression comes from, the John Hancock or whatever. Okay, then thirdly, these last two are from our brother Hal. Most of the epistle is spent condemning and correcting the false teaching of the Judaizers. But now we're going to move into their, what's their motivation? What floats their boat, to use a vernacular, right? What drives them? And it's not a pretty picture of what drives them. And it actually kind of shows us that what drives people, you know, in the body of Christ. It should be our Savior, our relationship with our Savior. Many times it's not. It's other issues kind of in there. And certainly the Galatian church had their Judaizers with other motives than the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's go on. So verse 12 and 13 are going to show us these motives. And there's kind of like five parts. If you kind of go through and chop up those two verses, there's five points he makes. So we're going to take it, you know, that way. The subject are those or as many as. And once again, I think who's being addressed here. Merriman says, in view is anyone who is improperly motivated and promoting circumcision rites. And I think that certainly fits the Galatian account. But you could think about it, the person being addressed here, and it's going to say he wants to do the following, make a good showing in the flesh, compel others to do certain things. So it could be actually anyone who has a motive other than the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has an ulterior motive. So the word here is desire. Who desires is to will or to wish. Volition is involved here. The volition of the person is involved. And actually, it can be a good wish or volition, or it can be a bad one. The verse I have quoted here is one of a negative one by the Lord Jesus. You are of your father, the devil, and you want or wish or desire to do the desires of your father. You know, a good one might be really wonderful in Philippians, you know, that God, who is at work in you, both to will or to, you know, he has his desire, his purposes. Okay. So the first one of these five things is to make a good showing. You know, we all like to, you know, to. It would be unusual for us to want to be thought of as bad or not. I'm not sure that word. We want to put on a good face, typically. We want to appear well. And in the body of, you know, of believers, conceivably, you know, religious zeal, which usually is associated with zealots. And so, but the Galatian church, and it's to make a good showing in the flesh, the outward appearance, to look good in the flesh. You know, that's one of the motivations it seemed like that the church, the Galatian church with those Judaizers was involved in. So Paul's speaking here about the Judaizers who deceived the Galatians into believing how to live the Christian life. They tried to teach or tried to influence them that circumcision as opposed to faith was the way, under the law as opposed to grace. So as we go through these five, we're going to see just some really interesting things that... And I was thinking about make a good showing in the flesh. You know, I'm old enough to remember the old Denver airport, for you guys who have really been around here for a while, the Stapleton. And if you remember back, in the time period where you had these folks that would be dressed in these robes, their shaven heads, the Hare Krishnas, I think they were. So they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh, right? They had on their things, they had their chants, they had their thing. They were allowed to be in the airport. That's back before security was, you know, they were in the airport and they were drumming up people to join them and I guess money, I've actually forgotten what they, but they were around all the time. So that kind of, they wanted to make a good showing. They wanted to show you how zealous they were for their religion. So that's an example of a good showing in the flesh. And you could cite many others. Okay, secondly, they want to compel you to be circumcised. You know, one thing I've learned as we've gone through this study, the connection between circumcision and the law is a lot tighter. They fit together. If you're going to go that route, and that's what the Judaizers, if you're going to go the route of salvation, Scripture kind of points to the fact it's circumcision and the law. They have to go together. They have to be in agreement. So we're going to see the result of that in a second. So they compel you to put you, constrain you, force you, persuade you, and we saw this verse early in our study in Acts 15:1. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So they were serious. They were, you know, quote, you know, deadly serious that. They believed erroneously that circumcision was essential for salvation. And Paul has spent almost all of Galatians proving that to be wrong. Then Marion had a comment here. The Judaizers' interest in the area of this was an outward one. Therefore, circumcision, a mark in the flesh, was very important to them. Okay, number three. Now this is interesting. So they desire to make a good showing in the flesh, to look good exterior for the exterior. They want to have an exterior mark, right? A mark in the flesh. But they realize, this is interesting. They were, this makes me think that they maybe even were believers, some number of them. I guess they were possibly. But they didn't want to suffer persecution for Christ because that did not fit with being a Jew. And let's see if I can prove that to you. To persecute, to pursue, act of enmity. So several verses I have here. I have two pages of verses here or thoughts. In 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So that's just kind of a flat out statement that persecution is involved in the Christian life. You can't get away from it. You can't discount it. It comes with the territory, you could say. Then in Corinthians it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." So the cross of Christ, and we actually in Sunday school we were talking about a very similar idea. About the cross of Christ is a great separator of men. It's a great divider. And people don't like to be associated with the cross of Christ because that shows that you need a Savior. They want no part of persecution. They wish to remain in good standing with their Jewish community. Saying that they needed the cross, say that they needed that, would not go well with the Jewish community. And then continue on here, to admit that circumcision was non-essential was to invite the wrath of the Jewish religionist. You know, and that was actually Paul's message kind of throughout his ministry. You go through Acts, and when Vern went through Acts, you'll see all these occasions where Paul would go into a town or a village, and he, at first, maybe he'd go into the synagogue, and he would have maybe some good reception. He had people that would believe in the Lord Jesus. They would come to the Lord Jesus. But after a while, it didn't take long, the community kind of got aware of what's happening, and it wasn't too long before they were ready to run him out of town because they realized what he was preaching. He was preaching that, you know, circumcision and the law was not part of the Christian life. And just an example of that in Acts, it's actually 1350. I'm going to quote here. 1350 says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So that the reaction to the message of the cross, the message, the gospel, which the cross is totally central to, and you can't have the gospel without the cross, was to run them out of town. That they don't want that. They don't want that kind of, they don't want a bloody religion. The cross of Christ is where sin was dealt with. The cross of Christ is central to the gospel Paul was preaching. And then lastly, from Merriman here, it says, the cross of Christ is God's emphatic pronunciation to the world that all men are sinners, including those who try to keep God's law. You know, their approach was, just like I mentioned, they said, they were saying, keep the law and be circumcised. That's a method that will please God. And Paul said, no, that's not the way. Now we move to verse 13. 13 says, for those, this is the fourth point, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. Isn't this so typical? We just see this over and over in our, and it's true in our society today. People will accuse someone of something, and you find out down the road they're doing exactly what they accuse a person of. In fact, it actually, that might even be a technique somebody's written. I don't keep up with all the different books on this, but that's one of the techniques. You accuse your opponent of what you're doing, and that deflects you and puts it on them. So that's, they were doing that back in Paul's day. So they couldn't keep the law. And so anyway, so basically the subject here is those who are circumcised, the Judaizers, did not even keep the law. That's present tense. They were continually not keeping the law. And here's a verse that really hit me, or really is a forceful verse. For indeed, circumcision is of value. So Paul is saying circumcision is of value if you practice the law. So he's willing to admit, take circumcision, which is given by Moses. Circumcision was given by Abraham. Abraham was a covenant from Abraham. Combined with the law. But it says, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So that can't be the path to God. Those two together seem that they go hand in hand, but that's not the way of salvation. That's not the way. And so once you stop doing one or the other, you can't stop, circumcision is a one-time thing. So anyway, if you don't keep the law, your circumcision is no value. Okay, so here's a couple of additional verses. I can just kind of talk to these a little bit. Okay, so in Romans 8:3 it says, this kind of shows the shortcomings. I wanted to kind of point out that even though the Judaizers wanted the people to believe that the law was the way, God's word, especially in Romans, says that's not the way. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the law is holy and righteous and just. The problem is, you got sinful man, fallen man from Adam. He can't keep it. So if you can't keep this holy law, don't do that. There must be something better, and there is something better, is faith in our Savior. And then this long account in Acts, it talks about... This is Stephen. Right after this account, shortly, several verses later, he was stoned because he basically came down to the bottom and he talked about this, you're stiff-necked, uncircumcised, you're an uncircumcised of heart, and so on. And he says, and the bottom line is, you who receive the law, verse 53, you who receive the law as ordained by angels, yet do not keep it. That was the problem. You're not keeping the law. Yes, the law is wonderful, but if you don't keep it, it can't be any good to you. Don't do it. Okay. So the last point here is 5. And here's the point. But they desire to have you circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. So they can't keep the law. They're circumcised. They can't. But they want you to be circumcised. Because they want to brag about you. They want to say, look what I got those Gentiles to do. Those who are circumcised desire, the same word, will, motive, to be circumcised so that, and the rest of the verse tells you that they want to boast. They want to boast about your flesh or in your flesh. And here, actually, the word boast, we're going to spend more time next week. Next week, we're going to kind of contrast. You know, it's wonderful. Paul's going to come along and say, what does Paul boast in? You know, he boasts in the Lord Jesus Christ. These men are boasting on this physical mark in their body. They're boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ is what it's. We're going to contrast those two more. We're also going to contrast the cross as a divider of men. So since legalism in all its forms is a fleshly religion, one can expect fleshly manifestations. Here the boast was in a mark in the flesh. In their act of forcing, if possible, the circumcision upon Gentiles, they would cover themselves with glory in the eyes of their Jewish brethren and demonstrate to them how zealous they were for the law after all. So once again, we see that they wanted to, their motives were not righteous motives, they were ulterior motives. They wanted to be able to brag about how many people had the mark in the flesh. I got so many Gentiles to be circumcised. Look at me. I'm a good Jew. Okay, to close out here, I have a couple of charts. And who else are they from? Who do you think? Brother Hal, I guess. Sorry. I know Roy and I and others, we just, there's so many good things. And he has quite a few good things to say about this passage, or about this section. So first off, it's always good to kind of relate. Okay, that was fine for that time period. You know, circumcision was a big deal. And keeping the law was a big deal. Well, law is still kind of there today. Maybe it's a little bit different flavor, but today it kind of has a different flavor. So here's what legalism today could be looked at like. Many Christian denominations still teach the following rules to live the Christian life. So here are some typical things you might hear of from a body of believers. You must pray more. Brother or sister, you got to pray more. Got to study more. Got to give more. Remember Hal saying nickels and noses, right? Got to witness more. And these are all good things. There's nothing wrong with these things. But what's the motive, right? Surrender more. Boy, that's a... I remember my daughter going off to camp. Actually, fortunately, it was Camp Elam. She was asked to surrender more. And it didn't help her in a Christian life, unfortunately. I think it confused her, if anything. If you do all these things then, and only then, you'll be more acceptable to God. You'll be more pleasing to God. You'll be more righteous before God. You'll be blessed more by God. So what it's saying is, you're taking these works, praying, studying, giving, witnessing, and that's going to get you closer to God. But that's not the way the life of Christ is supposed to work in your life. It's a different picture. If you think that picture works, and many groups of believers do, you're not going to get closer to your Savior. You're going to get this big guilt trip because we can't pray enough, study enough, give more, and all. We can't do all that list. We'll give up. We'll get tired. But here's what I believe it should look like. It starts with faith. Starts and ends with faith. To walk by faith with Christ as our object. To abide in Him. Be at home with Him. Someone asked me after I taught a couple of weeks ago, what's the word abide? What does that word abide mean? And I just love it. To be at home with. Hang out with, you know, spend time. How do you spend time? It's in His Word. Behold Him through the Word. And then you behold His glory, who He is, His grace, His truth, His love, His mercy, His compassion, His faithfulness, and so on. All the above is what pleases God. So our focus is not on performing some list, right? Refrigerator list, how like I used to say. We're focused on the Savior. Our focus is on Him. And once it's on Him, then, and only then, are we ready to live the Christian life and to do things, quote, for God. Once we are walking with Him by faith, beholding Him, abiding with Him, then we're ready to do. And he says He's going to conform us to His image, and it's going to be Christ living through us. Then He will give us the desire to pray more, to study more, to witness more, to minister more. So it's totally flipped around. As you focus on the Savior, as you focus on who He is and what He's done, then you can do those wonderful things. You can pray more to this wonderful Savior. You can study more of His Word and witness more and minister more. So, All right. I hope that was good for you guys. We're going to continue on next week. We're going to contrast Paul's his boasting and versus the Judaizers. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that we have in our Savior. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.